So that just proves that an old dog can be taught new tricks, because it took everything I could give not to sing the chorus each time he embarrassed me. But then when we got to the verses in a few more days, when I first started singing that song, I had a lot more days. Now I'm going to get less and less. It's really becoming a few. So. Please open your New Testaments to Mark, the 9th chapter. I'm turning there. Let me welcome all of you. We're here. We've got a lot of visitors with us today. We have visitors from Robin and I when we first started preaching. Our new friends, the Hamers, are here. There's a young couple here that I married back in 1985. They're here with us. We don't recognize them as a young couple, but they're here anyway. Dick's youngest brother, James, and his wife, Becky. And then we have visitors with us on Zoom. And so, thank you all for being with us. This is the week of the month where we continue our study of the life of Jesus as it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. We're at the close, getting close to the close of his earthly sojourn, journey here on earth. And back in chapter 10, we're going to find Jesus in Jericho. In chapter 11, he's going to be in Jerusalem. We're really getting close to the end there. His public ministry is over. He's not speaking to large crowds anymore. In fact, he's very much focusing on his disciples. And that's what we're looking at this morning. The text before us in Mark 9, the last section of this chapter, is a challenging text, challenging for interpretation, challenging for understanding, challenging for application. And part of the difficulty for that is that this particular portion of Mark's Gospel has been tampered. And it's a good thing that we can know that, because that tells us if we have enough manuscript evidence that we can tell when somebody has put something in there that's not supposed to be there, kind of taken off on the trail there. So, it wasn't done, the tampering was not done with an evil intent or malicious, in any kind of a malicious way. We just had some copyists later on and said, yeah, that's a good thought, I need to repeat that, I need to repeat it again. And so they've inserted it into the text here, three times, in fact, adding something that they thought would be helpful to be clarifying. And again, that was all done with good intention. So if you look at your Bibles, as you peruse the first numbers that we're going to be looking at between verse 42 and verse 50, if you may notice that you don't have verse 44, and you don't have verse 46. If you have a King James, new King James, you probably still have those verses. But you may not have ever noticed that they weren't there before. And I'm not going to get into a discussion of textual criticism here this morning and why it's there and why it's not. But let's just read the text, and we'll read it the way it probably showed up in as Mark is pinning it here from Luke 6, or to me, Peter's dictation, verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have each of yourselves and be at peace with each other. So you can see that the verses I skipped and that weren't in my text in verse 44 and 46 shows up in verse 48. So we haven't lost anything. We just took it out from the other places where it really didn't belong. And this is a unique portion of scripture. In fact, as I was looking at it, I knew friends coming and everything. This is a tough piece of Scripture, and I thought maybe I'll do something a little bit more light and happy. But it's the week that I do Mark, and so I can't control that, and so here we are. It has graphic terminology. It calls for dramatic acts, severe warnings, and rather violent threats in this little short text. But it really underscores the need for committed discipleship, which is our title for today. This call to commitment by Jesus at this point is not new. In fact, it's very consistent with all of his ministry here. He's spoken about denying yourself. What's your name again? Ross. Talked about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. The taking up the cross is not just bearing some discomfort. It's actually talking about giving your life as a sacrifice. He's talked about the need to forsake family ties if they get in the way of our service to him. He's talked about forfeiting our earthly treasures. And again, just if you need to, you have to give up your life. So when we distill all of this down in the text here, I think that we can see four aspects of commitment that Jesus is calling on his disciples to make here. And again, this is for his disciples. He's not broadcasting this out to the multitudes. But because you and I are disciples of Jesus, it's imperative, I think, that we understand it, which is why we did not observe the Passover on this text this morning and just go over it. We're going to go through it. So, but the first commitment that he makes is the aspect of committed love. And if you can, look at verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. So whoever causes one of these little ones, one of these that are young in the faith, one of these who believe in me, if you cause them to stumble, then it would be a better thing for you that a large, heavy millstone be tied around your neck, and then you'd be cast into the sea. And Matthew's account of this says that you would be cast into the depths of the sea. And while it may not appear evident, Jesus is actually calling here for committed love. Love for other believers. Especially, he focuses on those who are young in the faith. And we need to be careful that we do nothing that would in any way lead them away from the Lord, lead them into sin, lead them into temptation. There's a stern warning here. Listen, Jesus wants all of his children to live righteous lives. And if you lead another person into sin, then Jesus said, it'd just be a lot better for you just to die a horrible death. Isn't that like the terrible for you? It's serious stuff here. And you don't have to dwell on it very long to understand how serious it is. In fact, it's just a continuation of a principle that God set out way back in Genesis, the 12th chapter, when he made the promise to Abraham. Notice in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed. The principle is laid out here. Those who bless you, God's going to bless. Those who curse you. So if you happen to be, as an older disciple, more mature disciple, causing one of these young disciples to fall away and then thus cursing them, God said, I'll curse you. Putting a large millstone around your neck and throwing you into the sea. So if you harm one of God's people, harm is going to come to you. Jesus already emphasized that. If you're still in Mark, go back to verses 36 and 37. Jesus took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms. He said that whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me only, but also the one who sent me. And his point here is how you treat these little ones, in essence, from my point of view, is how you treat me. And how you're treating me is, in essence, how you're treating God, who sent Christ. And listen, that's the very basis of the judgment that Jesus outlines in Matthew, the 25th chapter, when Jesus talks about the judgment, that how you treat one of these least of my disciples. Were they hungry? Were they thirsty? Were they naked? Were they in prison? Did they need visitation? And he said, and what he's telling them is, you didn't feed me, you didn't give me to drink, you didn't give me clothing, you didn't visit me. And they're asking, when did we see you like that? And Jesus said, when you didn't do it to the least of my disciples, you didn't do it to me. And the threat here is equally unmistakable. It would be better for a large millstone to be hung around your neck. Listen, this is not the little handheld millstones. And I gave you two pictures there. One to show you the little, you know, as they're going like this with the grain in the middle, and then you take off that top and you have that lovely whole grain flour underneath. No, this word here in the Greek is mulos. Can you get an idea of what we're talking about here? Mulos oikos. It's that kind of millstone. It's the one that's dragged around by a mule or a donkey around a circle. It's that millstone, a large millstone, that ought to be tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea. I think that this is like the strongest threat that Jesus ever uttered to his own people. So the love that Jesus calls for is a committed love, not just to him, but to each other. And especially towards those who are weak, who are new, who are immature. That we should never be the source or the fuel of sinful temptation to them. Positively looking at this, if you go over to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and verse 8, Peter says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Some of your translations have love each other fervently. And actually the word fervently there means to stretch out, to extend yourself. You're just doing everything and straining to give as much love as you can for each other. The second commitment back in the Word is in verses 43, 45, and 47. Where he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire. Listen, this makes perfect sense if you stop and consider that you'll never lead someone into righteousness if you are not righteous yourself. Or you'll not be in danger of leading someone into temptation if you're careful with your own life as living righteous. So the danger of leading others into sin, which you just talked about ahead of time, is dealt with if you deal with the sin in your heart first. And if you make sure that it's out, not in there. And so he deals here with hands and with the feet and with the eyes. And he talks about the fact in both cases, if your hand causes you to sin, it's better for you to enter like pain than to, with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Again, and if your foot causes you to sin, the word for sin there, some of your translations may actually have to stumble. The Greek word is scandalize. And it speaks of a trap. If it causes you to fall into a trap or to stumble. This is not it's not just a little tiny trap. This is a trap that kills. This is not just stumbling over a root or a sidewalk that's raised and you kind of stumble that way. No, this is stumbling off a cliff. This is a trap that always results in death. It will kill you. And so Jesus is saying, in order to not do that, then remove the offending member. This is the severity of how we have to deal with sin in our lives. Again, that's not all that unusual. If you go over to Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul tells us there, that's not correct. I bet they're wrong. Yes, I have 13 on my notes. I just like verse 18. I can read it for you, but it's not. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death or mortify the deeds of the body,
And so, again, we're going to be the righteous. We need to kill the parts of us that are going to lead us into sin. And in Mark here, the idea of cutting off and doing all of that is not, in the Greek, it's not a point action. It's not something you do when you're done. The verb tense, in fact, is in the present tense, which means this is an ongoing thing. This is something that we're going to be involved in all of our life because our struggle with sin continues on through our lives, and so we must constantly be on the guard against that. And so obviously he's calling for a deep and full commitment to purity. We're given two choices here in this text. Salvation or hell. Going into Gehenna, condemnation. Now, before I go a bit further here, let me make myself and the Lord very clear here. He is not calling for physical mutilation here. If you don't remember anything else that I said about this text this morning, remember that. He is not calling for physical mutilation. I will tell you that a person with one eye can sin just as easily as one with two. In fact, a person with no eyes can sin as easily as one with two. And Jesus already spoke about this in principle. Go back to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 and verse 14 and 15. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this, nothing outside of man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Skip down to verse 20. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, etc., etc. All these things come up out of the inside of us. Sin is the product of our heart. In fact, in James, the first chapter there, in verses 14 and 15, James very clearly explains to us about sin. Each one is tempted, he says in verse 14, when by his own desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, birth gives its death. So since the source is not outside, but within us, Jesus is using these body parts of hands, feet, and eyes as metaphors. They stand for the need to take severe action in eliminating any and all sin from our lives. And we can do that simply by looking at those and saying, you know, I need to be careful about everything I see. I need to be careful about everything I do. I need to be careful about everywhere I go. That's what Jesus is saying. He's just saying, you need to be really careful about that. And so in your commitment to purity, do whatever is necessary to be pure. And again, you have the choice. You'll end up in heaven or Gehenna. Gehenna, in the text here, was a dump outside of Jerusalem that the fire never went out. They just kept putting garbage out there and it kept burning. It's a nasty place. Jesus sometimes refers to it as a place of darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it's not a hard decision to make, is it? Heaven? Hell? It's not a difficult choice. On the positive side, let me just take us to a couple of passages here that I think will help us. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul said, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of the presence of God. Let's be continually achieving and striving for complete holiness before God. And let's purify ourselves from everything that might come into our lives to keep us from being holy. And in the last passage, which I think is probably one of the most practical texts in the Bible, in Philippians 4th chapter, and in verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. grew up in eastern Washington, and my dad would take us fishing on the weekends and hunting back up in the Dry Hills for chopper. We'd get on those little dirt roads, and really deep ruts. This is where I learned to drive, 1953 Ford, you know, and you put those tires in those ruts, and basically you just have to touch the gas, because the car is going to follow those ruts. That's what Paul is suggesting here. You need to develop ruts in your mind of things that you think about. You're just constantly thinking about things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Things that are praiseworthy. That's where your focus is. And so the habit of your thinking, the habit of your mind, is to think about pure and holy and good things. And in fact, if you do otherwise, you have to grab that steering wheel and pull it to get it out of those ruts. Very practical. That's one of the ways in which we can make sure that we're committed to our purity. It's in our head. It's in our mind. Third, committed sacrifice. And I will tell you right now that of the whole section here, this is going to be the most difficult of the four. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. And that sounds cryptic. Everyone will be salted with fire. And so let me just take a real quick poll. How many of you want that? How many of you want to be salted with fire? See, that just doesn't sound comfortable. So what that means is we have to dig in a little bit deeper here to figure out what is being said here. So we need to find out where in Scripture do I see fire and salt together. So let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Ezra. And to help you find Ezra, if you find Psalms, which is going to be easy, 150 chapters, and Job, then just keep going four more past books and you'll find Ezra. Ezra chapter 6. And let's look at verses 9 and 10. Ezra 6, 9 and 10. Now, this is a letter from Darius and telling them, you know, I'm ready to fund all of this stuff for you and make sure that you're pleasing the God of Jerusalem and Israel, because that's the only way he'll it's very, very self-centered of Darius to ask for this, but still important. He says, whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Now let's go the other direction in the Old Testament to Ezekiel. You'll find all of those big, long prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then you come to Ezekiel. And that's if you want to go to chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. And let's look at verse 23. When you have finished purifying it, you are to offer a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. You are to offer them before the Lord, and the priests are to sprinkle salt on them, and sacrifice them as a burnt offering to the Lord. So the animals that were offered as burnt offering to God were always offered to him with salt. With salt. Now, let's find the origin of all this. Let's go back to the Old Testament, back to Leviticus, where this law shows up. And I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. First five chapters of Leviticus all deal with the five different kinds of offerings that God is requiring of them. Chapter 2 is all about the grain offerings. And I want us to go down in chapter 2 to read verse 13. God told Moses to tell the people, and he's doing that here, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. And so salt represents God's promises, God's covenant, his enduring faithfulness, and it's being pictured there as we add the salt to that, because we're being reminded that this is an offering to the God who's faithful to us, which in turn, as salt does, speaks of endurance, it speaks of permanence. and we're trusting in God that He's going to keep His promises and His faithfulness to us, and thus that sacrifice is then consecrated to Him. So when it comes to offering ourselves, that's also to be there as well. In Romans, the 12th chapter, Paul, and again, after a long list of things that he tells us that we ought to do and the kind of person we ought to be, he starts with the word therefore in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the salt that we're adding to our living sacrifice here is the salt of denying ourselves. It's the salt of taking up our cross and following Him. We're making ourselves an enduring and permanent sacrifice. We're offering ourselves, and we're not crawling back off the altar. We're staying there. And thus we're purified and we're rendered as if by fire for service to Him. And at least that seems to make the most sense to me, that we're salted with fire. As we make our lives a sacrifice to Him, that our commitment is there. The last one is committed obedience in verse 15 of Mark chapter 9. Salt is good, he said, but it loses its saltiness. How can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. So salt is good. The word for good here is the Greek word kalos, and it means it's useful, it's profitable, it's beneficial. And we can see that kind of in our world today. Listen, in ancient times, before they had refrigeration, salt was very important for preservation. Salt was currency. You could buy things with salt. It was as good as money. In some cases, it was better than gold or silver, because that was the only way you could preserve your food. And so, in this sense, salt is good. People listening to Jesus say that said, tell us something we don't know, because we know that it's good. It's great. But he says, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Tie on your chemistry hats here. Salt is sodium chloride. And sodium chloride is a stable element. It cannot become less sodium chloride. It's going to be salty no matter what. This is something I learned as I was getting ready for this lesson. So in and of itself, salt can't become unsalty. That's just by nature. So what do we mean here? Well, historians, and one specifically, Pliny, tells us that in Israel at this time, there were five different varieties of salt. And basically, they divided them because of the impurity that was within the salt. And the worst one was salt that was mixed with gypsum. So I mean, like you're sitting at the table and say, pass me the sheetrock. I mean, the salt one. I hate it. That's horrible. You know, it's not good for walls. It's not good for anything else. And so what probably Jesus is saying is salt is good if it's unmixed, if it's undiluted, you find it in its purest form here. And so have salt in yourselves. Have pure salt in yourselves. And that seems to make sense, because right after that, he says, be at peace with each other. Now, if you're looking at this as just, you know, a four-point lesson, and here's the fourth point, outside of the context, be at peace with yourselves doesn't seem to make a bit of sense here at the end of this sentence. So let me take you back to verse 33, because everything Jesus said happens in a context. In verse 33 it says, this is in Gospel chapter 9, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked him, what were you arguing about on the road? Verse 34 says that they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They didn't want to tell Jesus what they were arguing about. They were ashamed of the fact that they were arguing with each other about who was the greatest. And listen, basically interesting with Jesus' statement here at the end? He's taking us all the way back to the beginning when he said, you know, that you need to love each other, especially those who are the least. Because, think about it, if you're arguing about who is the greatest among you, then you're also telling someone in the same breath that you're the least. You're not as important as me. You're less than me. And thus perhaps causing them to stumble. Because of the fact that you're elevating yourself. And Jesus says, if you're number one and you're claiming to be number one, how are you making people feel that don't have a number? So he says, be at peace. This is the whole package. They're arguing about who is the greatest on the basis of pride. And listen, if it's an argument and Jesus said it was, then there's anger involved as well here. And in doing that, you could be leading someone to sin. You need to be unmixed in your obedience to me. You need to be just thinking about me and doing what I'm asking you to do and live the way I want you to live. And that will make for peace. And so here are the commands that he gives to us all the way through this. First of all, be committed to loving each other. Even those who are not the greatest. Maybe even especially love those who are the least. Be committed to purity and deal severely. Deal absolutely severely with things in your life that tempt you to sin. Be committed to sacrifice and to purity. Be a living sacrifice that adds salt, the salt of God's promises and of His love, and just give yourself wholly to Him. Finally, just be utterly committed to obedience. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, verse 13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Kind of hit me this week as I was preparing this lesson that there is no other salt in the world. There's no true spiritual influence in the world except disciples of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, you're one of the salts of the earth. He said, you are the salt. And those disciples have to be committed because of the salt. He's going to go on in the 14th verse and say that you are the light of the world, which means that you're going to have to live your life openly. You can't hide your spirituality. You can't hide the fact that you're Jesus' disciple, that you're His follower. You have to let them see your life and your good works, not so they'll pat you on the back, not so they'll elevate you, but according to what Jesus said here, so that they'll glorify your Father. I'll tell you why I think that this is so important. Because committed discipleship is the only way that you and I will have a platform to share the gospel with other people. If my life or your life are mixed, if they're impure in some way, they're defiled in some way, that we're not living the committed life that He's called upon us to live, who is going to listen to us when we share with them the gospel? Who's going to even give us a moment? We have to show them our part of the salvation equation, which is faith. Our complete trust and confidence and obedience to God and faith, so that we'll have the opportunity to share with others God's part of the equation of salvation, which is His grace. I tell you, this was a very important lesson for the disciples here, especially when you go back just a
on the same day. They're arguing about who is the greatest. And it hurts my heart. This isn't the last time they're going to be arguing about who is the greatest. They're going to be doing it again on the Passover and the Last Supper. They're going to be doing it. And everybody's got dirty feet, and nobody wants to get up and wash the other person's feet, because if I do that, I'm not greatest anymore. And so the greatest one among them about that. Jesus washed them, leaving us an example. So it's a very important lesson that these disciples need to learn. And listen, it's a very important lesson that we need to learn today as well. And we need to do, as Paul said in Philippians 4, chapter 4, we need to let these things form rocks in our minds. So let me ask you, where are you in your relationship with the disciple to Jesus Christ? A disciple is simply a learner. It's a person who's learning a discipline from a master. And somewhere along the line, you know, we get to the point where we're convinced. We recognize the value and the wisdom and the power in our case, and the Godheadship of the one that is our master, and we're ready to commit to him. But everybody's in the process. And even after committing, as you know, I did, I don't know how many years ago, I do know that I don't want to do the math right now. I'm still in this. I'm still learning. If you're at the point today where you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you can see that the life that you've been living hasn't been the life that would be the life of a committed disciple. And you change your mind. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to start following Christ. That's called repentance. And if you're willing to confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ of God, that's what he asks you to confess. He doesn't ask you to confess your sins. We all know what you're saying. But he wants you to say along with God, Jesus is the Son of God. To say that. And then to be buried with him in baptism. To take that old man of sin, bury him with Christ, and when you raise back up, God creates you as a new creature. You're in his family. He washes away your sin. There are people that don't like baptism because they say it's a work. Yeah, it's a work. God's doing it all. He's the one washing your sin. You're just showing your faith. And we can help you with that today if you're ready. If you're already a disciple, already committed to him, and you feel like, you know what, I haven't been doing everything that I think I could do. And I sure could use some prayer to encourage me, to move me forward, and rededicate myself. If you need that, let us know. Now, those of you who are on Zoom, it can be real hard for you to come forward and let me know that. Please contact somebody. Contact one of the elders today, contact me, so that we can help you out with that. But if you're here in the auditorium and you need some direct help with that, we've got a song that we're going to sing. What is it, Tim? Take My Life and Let It Be. My goodness, you can pick that song up based on whatever you want to do. This is a very personal song. It's not Take His Life and Let It Be, or Take Her Life, or Take Everybody Else's Life. It's Take My Life. If you need that to happen today, please come forward and let us help you.